Will you turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 19. Those that were present last Lord's Day will know that we have picked up a general theme, what is truth? And on last Sunday evening, we focused our attention on John 1, 1 to 14, where the one who comes in grace and truth was highlighted, our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. Verse 19 of chapter 1 then begins, as it were, the opening section of John's Gospel, where he wants us to see this one of whom he has spoken the word. He wants us to know and understand who he is, and the themes that he's put in place he begins to work out as we go through this. And the first one is John's testimony, John's witness. John, he tells us in the early part of the prologue, came as a witness. And in verse 19, we read John's witness. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had sent him questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. The straps of his sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. And we'll end our reading there for the moment. Turn with me again this morning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to break in at the 13th verse. 1 to 12 is the very famous story of the marriage in Cana of Galilee. But in chapter 2 at verse 13, we have Jesus heading for Jerusalem. There we read, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Again, this is the word of our God. Well, as I said, friends, last Lord's Day morning, we were present, we looked, opened the theme, starting in John 18, of what is the truth. Sought to answer that question in some degree of the context of the world in which we lived. And then last Sunday evening, we turned, as I said earlier, to John chapter 1, verses 1 through to the end of verse 18. What is called the prologue of John's Gospel, where he reveals to us that the one he's writing his Gospel about is called the Word. And we spent some time looking at that, moving towards that great statement that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God's undeserved favor and the truth came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the thesis for his gospel. That is what he is going to work out as we went through. We looked at some of those themes last Lord's Day evening. Haven't time to go back, but those themes he opened up that he's going to work out in his gospel. His gospel is about the Word who came, the one who in itself, himself, is grace and truth. Starting at chapter 1, verse 19, he draws our attention to the early period of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He moves between the baptism by John and the start of his Galilean ministry. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not contain this material. It isn't there in the depth we have it. What we have before us is an eyewitness who was there, because there is another disciple in the background all the way through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And we hold it to be John himself. He does not identify himself. But two disciples come. One is called Andrew and the other is in the background. We have an eyewitness in those early years who moved about with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes us to the meeting with John the Baptist. That is recorded in other Gospels as well, but the baptism itself is actually ignored. It is referred to, but ignored. We have the calling of the early disciples, not in the same way as in the other synoptics, but in a period probably of about a year, where Jesus was beginning to move around and beginning to teach, beginning his work, and was making relationships with these various people. And also he has meetings and trips to Jerusalem and Judea, some that are not recorded in the other Gospels, but as I hope as you go through this morning, you'll recognize that it is part of that. What runs through this particular passage, chapter 1 really, is witness is emphasized. He has already told us that John, who came, was not that light, but he came as a witness to that light. And in verse 19, he starts off with the fact that John bears testimony. And the word testimony in our English versions is exactly the same root in the Greek word for the witness that he wasn't. He came to bear, he came as a witness, and he came to bear witness. He came to give witness. And all through this passage, you will be struck by the fact of witness. Witness is emphasized. First of all, John points him out. Then the two disciples pick him up, and we begin to find that Andrew goes and gets Philip, he goes and gets Simon Peter. Then we bump into the fact that Nathaniel is there, and a testimony, a witness is continually born to who Jesus is. He is underlining and pointing to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a witness is to the word in the man Jesus. He points him out. And as he walks in this early period of time, John is saying, here's who he was. And people were bearing witness and coming to understand. And some were coming to him. We looked at the phrase last week, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And I remind you that that could be translated really tightly as he came unto his own home and his own people did not receive him. And that was the tragedy. And it will be the continuing tragedy that will unfold throughout John's gospel, where by and large the people turn and they reject the one whom God has sent, the one who is the Word, the one who came from God himself. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And through this passage we have that being pointed out again and again. Right through the whole book there will be the pointing out where witness is born and people come to put their trust in the Word. And you know, friends, that's the foundation principle of Christian growth, bearing witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most devastating ways of increasing the size of the church. It is the way it has happened down the centuries. There have been periods of great preaching, but again and again, it's when individuals bear witness to Christ. You ever thought about it? Many of us are here this morning. We'll say there are 60 of us. If each one of the 60 of us went out and bore witness to Christ and pointed someone to Jesus, there would be 120 of us. And if the 120 then went out next year and bore witness to Jesus, just to one person, there would be 240 of us. It's one of the reasons why the early church expanded as it did, because they went everywhere gossiping, as it says in the book of the Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, one of the problems we have today is that the preaching of the gospel and witness has become a professional event. It's not, it's where we bear witness to him. Bear witness by our mouths and by our living who we are and we belong to him, pointing people to Jesus as the one who is able to save. It's not about a Baptist church. It's not about Baptist theology. It is about him, who he is and what he's able to do. And that's what John is saying. John is drawing attention to him. And starting at that verse 19, there's a whole section where he reveals him. First of all, he was the one who was to come. John says, I am not him. But answering in the words of Isaiah 40, he says, I am the forerunner. I am the one who was to come. I am the one who was to come and announce to you the coming one. Then he is revealed as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As I said to you last Lord's Day evening, the world there is not about the size and its dimensions. The world is about the darkness and the evil. And into this dark, evil world has come one who is able to bring it back to God. He is the Lamb of God. With all the Old Testament background to that phrase, we look a bit of it when we get to the table this morning, but he is the Lamb of God. He is the pre-existent one in verse 30. He is the one who is before me. I might have come before him, says John, but he was before me. He is the one who belongs before me because he was. He is the one who is Spirit anointed. To him, we will see later, the Father gives the Spirit without limit. He is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit has come in all his fullness. Not just that he gets enough for the task, but the one upon whom the Holy Spirit has come. The Spirit anointed Messiah has come, for he is the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. Now, it's doubtful if the full understanding of that word, in fact, it is clear that the full understanding of that word had not yet dawned on the disciples. We'll see this morning in a period of growth and development and understanding who he is. But they knew he was the one that God had promised. He was the Messiah. He was the one whom Moses wrote about in the prophets and the laws and all the way of describing the one that would come, a prophet like unto Moses. And Nathanael says quite clearly, as he meets him, and Christ says to him, I saw you under the fig tree. He says, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Probably sonship there again is in a smaller sense in it. As David was the Son of God, as the King of Israel, he is Messiah in that sense of the word. He is the promised Davidic king who was to come. Verse 51, he is the Son of Man. Jesus uses this to describe himself. All the other descriptions are from the Old Testament and they're pointed out by people. But the words the Son of Man again and again are Jesus' self-description. Because the great problem was when Jesus was walking about in Galilee at this time and in Judea, the word Messiah, the idea of a messianic king, the idea of the one who was to come was someone who would throw out the Romans, someone who would get rid of all that thing and bring back the glory days of David when the Jewish nation would rule the world. Jesus says, in one sense, I am that. But no, he picks up the picture of Daniel 7, this one like the Son of Man who's in his presence. And Jesus uses it to redefine the meaning of Messiah, of who he is. And he says, the Son of Man, you will see him. And in sense, the vision of Jacob. Remember Jacob's ladder? Where God appeared to him. And up and down, the angels were ascending and descending. And it says at the end of it, at the top of it, the Lord, there above him stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. I will give you, was the promise. The Lord stood above him. He says, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you want to know the Father, if you want to know him, here is the one upon whom God himself has come. And that is the whole thing that goes right through chapter 1. It runs right through to the period before his public ministry begins. Runs the whole public ministry in John, stretches from 2:1 to 12:50, where he begins to get involved. But the passage we're going to look at this morning and this evening is 2:1 to 54, where that early period that no other Gospels has, and the theme is simply this, the old has gone and the new has come. John says in the coming of Jesus, something absolutely new has happened. Here is the one by whom God is going to, here is the promised one who has come from God, and he is going to do something new. And in fact, I'll take time to do this. It's possible there's a creation week involved here. Remember we started last week at the beginning? In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Right back before creation, he was there. Well, if you actually take time to take the days, and John actually takes time to say, this day, the next day, 3 days later as he comes to chapter 2 at verse 1. Day 1 is when the Baptist calls him. Day 2, the Baptist again points to Jesus. Day 3, the 2 disciples are brought to him. Day 4, Peter comes to Jesus. Day 5 is the witness to Nathanael. And 3 days later on the 7th day, the ministry of Jesus begins. The Sabbath day, The day of the new creation when God's work was finished and all was done. And throughout John's Gospel in 5:16, 7, chapter 7 and chapter 9, it keeps coming back that God's work is ongoing and God is finishing his creation. And it is there. So here we have John saying to folk who read the Old Testament, who knew the Old Testament, who were people who lived, and Jesus understood himself by it. He is pointing and saying, here is the background, here is the word, here is the one who came. This one was pointed out as he was. And so the public ministry begins, and the old has gone, and the new has come. And it starts with the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where possibly a family wedding or a close friend. We're not told exactly why, but Jesus is there, and possibly because it's in that area around there, that's why he's there. John describes it as the first of the signs. Most of the miracles in John are actually called signs. They're not just works of wonder, but they point to who he is. They point to something more. They're signs. This one's a semi-public sign. Not everybody at the wedding actually knew what had happened. In fact, the guy who was responsible for it said, you know, you've kept the good wine until last when everybody else expected the old wine to come out. Didn't realize what had happened. But the disciples saw it, and some of the servants were aware of it. And it was a moment for change for Mary. Interestingly, woman, what is that to me? It's a sort of mild rebuke, where a mother for the first time has got to realize that no longer will he follow and support his mother. The Gospels indicate that he possibly was the breadwinner of the house. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. Joseph had died. He was there. She depended on him. She came to him. She came as a mother and said, son, can you get me out of this? Probably why it was a family wedding. She was involved in the organization and the disgrace of not having enough wine to finish the feast. Oh, terror, son. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? It's a mild rebuke, but it's a changing of the times, for he must now follow the one and the way he is to go. And he answers with the beginning of the theme of the hour or the time. My hour has not yet come. That will ring like a bell through John's Gospel as you read it. Keeps referring to it until finally he says in chapter 12, the hour has come. The hour of his final glory, which will be his lifting up upon a cross. In that moment, it comes. At this moment, he says, woman, my hour has not come. But I'm going to follow it. I'm going to go with it. I'm going to take it there. In this parable, and I'm not going to, or in this miracle story, I'm not going to go into in detail. The water pots come to represent the old order of Jewish laws and customs, which Jesus has come to replace. These are replaced by the new superior wine, which Jesus brings, the new Israel, the one who will bring in a new day. And in this moment, John says, he revealed his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this moment was the first understanding the disciples began to grasp of who he was. Glory is not in the miracle. It's not a glory, what a wonderful thing he's done. It's in the one who has done it. He began to show who he was, that he had come as God's servant to bring in the new day and the new time. It is only the beginning, for the full glory will only be revealed. I come back to this. As you read John's Gospel, the glory is moving towards the lifting up, the glorification upon a cross, moving towards it all the time, broadening and deepening as we go through, and only after the cross and resurrection will the fullness of it be seen. Some saw the miracle, but they didn't see the glory. We'll see that before we finish today. There were people who believed in him for the miracles, but they didn't see who he was. They didn't grasp him, and he passed by. But by faith, the disciples perceived it. They began to understand that this one was bringing something new. Which brings me to the bit I want to focus on, Justin, as we come to an end. The first of two cleansings. I say this for some of the younger people. You will read certain places today where people will say, this has been misplaced. This actually happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, and John's pulled it forward. No, sorry, I just don't go with all of that sort of stuff. When you read that, just ignore it and jump on down the passage and maybe even set the book on one side. This is the second, or this is the first of two. The second comes in that last week of his ministry and is the final provocation that leads the authorities to plan to kill him. Here the reaction is nothing like that at all. They don't go out to plan to kill him. They don't go away. They ask him questions. They deal with him. It's completely different in all the way that it goes. Here the first one, it's in the early days. And listen, you've got to understand, when Jesus began this, it just didn't explode. It grew. His ministry probably lasted over 3 years. What we have in the Gospels could be condensed into about 9 to 12 months. But if you actually take time to expand it out, you'll see it's about 3 years, Jesus. And in that early period, he's growing in his reputation. He's come, they're still searching him out. They're still beginning to understand him, still beginning to see his reputation is just beginning. And listen, I believe you can't actually understand Mark 14 if you don't take this serious as the first cleansing. In Mark 14, we read at the end of his ministry, just at the end of the week, when they're actually trying to kill Jesus, we read these words. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Okay? We're going to see those words in a minute or two, to some degree. First of all, he did not say, I will destroy. He said, you destroy. But listen, if that happened 3 or 4 days ago, and boys were being dragged out to actually make a case against him, why did they make such a mess out of it? They didn't report the words correctly, yet he's supposed to have said it within the last week. If it happened 3 years earlier, we can understand Mark's phrase, yet even their testimony, to a degree, the memory was there. They had heard it in the past, and it was out there. And so we have a great reason for holding on to this as a historical moment that's there. And there's two things that we need to grasp. We read this story of the temple and all that's going on. In fact, even when you read the fact that they want to kill Jesus for saying something, this temple I will destroy. And our problem is this side of the cross, even though some people will get down to looking at church buildings with great reverence and respect, we don't tend to respect buildings. But on that day, the importance of temples could not be underestimated. For all the religions of the world, it was a meeting place with the gods. And how the Romans did it and how they looked after was, in those days, the God's temple and the land that it belonged to were very much tied together. And to make sure they had no rebellion, when the Romans came in and took over a country, they took some of the gods that you worshipped and they brought in some of their gods and they put them there so that it was a completely confused picture and rebellion would be difficult. But the temple was central to it. So they built the temples, the meeting place with God, the place where God would meet with them. And if you desecrated a temple in those days, whether it be a Jewish temple or a Roman temple or a Greek temple, it was a capital offense. Hence the reason why they said, and the offense they took. That was the thing that happened because it was a very big part of how the Roman authorities ruled the world. Temples were sacrosanct. You don't touch them. And how much more in the Jewish world was that important? In the world where it was the meeting place with God, where in the past they looked back to the scriptures, they could look at the tabernacle and the presence, the Shekinah glory of God coming down into the presence of the tabernacle in the midst of his people, when it was replaced with Solomon's temple in that great day when God came down in the cloud of fire and into his temple, and he was there. It was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where he was pleased to dwell with him, the tabernacle. And the word we remind ourselves from last Sunday night has come to tabernacle amongst us. And there's a play about to start here. The dwelling place where God met with his people. And in that Old Testament, Jerusalem, Zion's Hill, the Temple of David, Solomon, the destruction, the rebuilding, the weeping when it was rebuilt because of the former glory was gone. It was so important to them. And what Jesus was actually saying at this point in time was that he was here to replace those things, that the time had come. By the driving them out, and we'll unpack this in a minute or two, the time has come, the temple has passed. There is a new temple. There is a new meeting place between God and man. There is a new one. And second thing is simply this. The sin involved here is not cheating. If you read the synoptics, he said you've made it a den of robbers. Right? Okay, at that stage, that may have been the issue. But at this point in time, that's not what Jesus says. He said, you've made my house a market. And in that court of the Gentiles, that big outer court on the Temple Mountain, there were boys selling cattle. There were boys selling sheep. There were boys selling doves. there were boys with coins out changing money for the temple shekel. Bit like we have to do when we go on holidays. The temple would only take the temple shekel. When you come in with whatever it was you had, whether it was Roman drachma or whatever, you had to change it back into the temple shekel, and you can hear it. Best bargains over here. Wonderful bargains over here. I've got the best rate in Jerusalem. That's what's going on. The hubbub, it's all going on around them. The form of worship had been overshadowed completely. There was a time when this was on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And then it moved up from the Kidron Valley to outside the temple courts, but now it's right in the temple itself. And the whole worship of God is overshadowed by a commercial enterprise that is going on. How can you worship in a market? That's what Jesus is saying. How can you worship in a market? Listen to this place. This is a place of prayer. This is a place where you come to meet with God, and it's a market. The form of worship had overtaken, and not only that, it had shut the Gentiles out. It was the court of the Gentiles, but how could a poor Gentile get in to pray with all that hubbub going on around him, with all the things that were happening and all the things that are going on? Jesus' complaint is that their worship misses God. What had become important to them was the fabric and the things that were happening. It was the form and not the worship of God. Now, we can look at that and say, oh, dear pastor, you're born in mind out of me this morning. Billy, what about back with a temple for? Well, because we have a similar problem. It's about the worship of God here. And it draws things. We're not to simply say that belongs to history. That's nothing to do with us. We can sit here this morning and say, nothing to do with us. Friends, we can have the most progressive worship. And you know where I'm going now. And there are people who want all sorts of bells and whistles and to think that's what we need if we're good, and we get on top. And the arguments that have gone on about that, and not only that, but we have the traditional people, and I'm going to extremes to make the point. And we're obsessed by it. Books have been written about it. Churches have been split because of it. Things that have happened again and again. But if we have missed him, we have missed it all. That's the issue that's going on here. That's why the disciples in a couple of minutes will actually look and say they remember that the zeal for God's house swallowed him up. It set him on fire. It was a big issue. God was ignored. There was the temple and all its form and all its tradition and all the things that were happening. And God wasn't central. And friends, we need to be careful in our day and generation that we don't do the same. We get so upset with the form and the structure and the things that we do that we miss him. That's what we're here for this morning. Him. Need to reflect on this, friends. Do we think that we can come here with a heart full of bitterness? And have the right form and it's all right? Do we come here this morning and there's people in this room that we're not able to speak to? Or we'll make it our mission to avoid? Oh yeah, that's a good one. I've met that in churches. I'm speaking to everybody, I just make sure I don't get in their company. Do we think that we can be here gossiping and pulling people and things down? We go out and we say, did you see the like of that this morning? See that fella Colville? Dear goodness, what's he like? Sitting here filled with lust, cheating on our tax, whatever. I tell you this, in no circumstances, whether our worship is progressive or traditional, the form isn't the issue. The issue is that God is not pleased. There's times I wonder if the one who knows our hearts walked through the door, what he would take his whip to. Have you come here to meet God this morning? Or have you come to weigh me up? Have you come to get hot under the collar if things don't happen the way you want? Or have you come to meet God? Have you come from a pure heart? A life that is given to him? Friends, you and I need to reflect on these things. When Jesus cleared the temple, we can't simply say that was historical. That was something to do with the worship of God, and it did not please him because they were obsessed by the form of what was happening. And our worship is not about form. Yes, I'm happy to talk to you about form. And I know somewhere along the line we've got to talk about that, but it's somewhere down here. It's not number one. The first and most important thing is that we worship him. It is all about God. Romans 12 and 1 takes it even further, friends. It reminds us that in this Christian era, that it's not about coming into a building and meeting with his people. That will be part of worship, but all of life is to be worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. All of life is to be a worship. All of life that we do, when we come together, it's part of the outflow of our being, that we're living for him, that Jesus is at the center. He is the one that's at the center. Our God. Worship is not about guitars and organs, etc. It's not about just Sunday morning. It's about all of life. A life that is lived in his presence and for him. And let me get to the heart of why I'm saying that, just in case you say, I can't get there, because Jesus is teaching something more here. Said to you already, the zeal of your house will consume me. The psalmist, as he speaks in Psalm 69, speaks of suffering and of being betrayed by friends. And as the disciples look back, they reflect and they remember that here is the moment where Jesus is moving it forward, where the passion he has to do what God wants him to do comes to the fore. This is the zeal that will lead to his destruction, that does lead to his destruction. And how's it worked out? Have you ever noticed the reaction of these people? If somebody walked in here this morning and he sort of got up about as far as Mike there and he started to mouth off and give off, I think we have enough rules and regulations to get him out of here, don't we? I don't think he would get too far. A couple of nice big heavy men there would just come along and say, come along, sir, let's just come with me. And without being violent, they would escort him out the door and that's it done. Why did they not do that with Jesus? Why did they not throw the book at him? Possibly, they realized there was something in what he was saying. Possibly, the support of the people made them afraid of him. His popularity is growing. There are a lot of people who saw the miracles. There's other signs going on, John tells us, this time while he's in Jerusalem. Look at the end of the chapter. They believed in him because of the signs. And there's a groundswell here. They get a bit diffident. They just don't take the authorities for it. They had enough rules to throw him out any time they wanted, but they didn't. Instead, they ask a question. Give us a miraculous sign. This comes up again and again in the Gospels. They want a sign. Why do they want a sign? They wanted that should be to stand in judgment on him. They want to weigh it up. Are you who you claim to be? Have you got the right to do this? We're the people who are going to decide. We are the ones who are going to work out whether this is right or not. And he gives them a sign. It's in the phrase, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they decide he's only a head case. I will raise it in 3 days. Misunderstanding immediately comes to the fore. 46 years it took us to get this far. You're going to do it in 3 days? Head case, come on guys, we'll leave. But the theme of misunderstanding, something that's going to run through John's gospel. It's going to run all the way through. You read the gospel, you'll see again and again, Jesus says something he's misunderstood. And John's using the theme. And on this occasion, he points out the disciples didn't get it either. As they looked at it and heard what he said, they did not understand fully what he meant. They didn't grasp it. It was only after the cross and resurrection that they came to understand that he was speaking about his body. That it wasn't the fabric of the building. This temple was none other than himself. And in 3 days, he would rise again. We need to remember their position, friends. I have heard people preach on the disciples at this time as if they're Christians in the full sense that you and I are Christians. They weren't. We're in a period of transition here. We're in a period of growing understanding. We're in a period where people are coming more and more to grasp who Jesus is. And it is only after the cross, only after the resurrection, that the fullness that they have and the coming of the Holy Spirit that they've been talked about in any shape or form as Christian as we are. And go and read the Gospels and understand it. They had no category for a crucified Messiah. If they heard him say this, they didn't grasp what he was talking about. It was the glory that would go to the cross, that the temple that was to be destroyed upon the cross as he gave himself for us, and that 3 days later he would rise again. They didn't get it. Peter says, "Be it far from you. Get behind me, Satan," was the answer of Jesus. Didn't see it. Right to the last minute, Peter still was drawing his sword and would fight for him. They hadn't grasped it yet. And listen, they weren't sitting in the upper room on Sunday morning saying, on Saturday night saying, "Can't wait till tomorrow morning. Can't wait till tomorrow morning." They were broken. They were empty. They were devastated. They hadn't got it. But in that moment after the cross and resurrection, they grasped its fullness. And looking back, they understood what he was saying. And what he was saying is that this temple, its days are over. The ultimate meeting place between God and man is none other than himself. That he is the one upon whom the angels of God will descend, and God himself is there, and the Son of Man is God himself. He is the meeting place. The one who was in the beginning. I stressed that last Sunday evening. It's not he became, he was. When the beginning came, he was already there. He was with God. And he was God. He was life. He was light. And he came to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle amongst us is the phrase. He came as the meeting place between God and man. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Sometimes when we say that, we think it was prophecy that said Jesus will do this, 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 and Jesus did that and that. No. He did what was required, and in doing what was required, he fulfilled the Old Testament. It's not just a fulfillment of a prophecy that it would happen. Oh yes, it was, but he did all that was required. But the Old Testament required is the meeting place between God and man, that sins could be forgiven, that we could know God, that we could come into his presence, that we could know his forgiveness, that we could know his blessing, that we could be there, that God came not only to dwell in a place, but to dwell in our hearts by faith. He fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament. That moment could happen. And we're in the process of watching it happen. He's not just doing what it said, but he is the completion. He is the one who makes it possible. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifice was required. We'll look at that at the table later this morning. He was there. He is the serpent on the pole that lifted up, and all who put their faith in the serpent, he is that serpent who will again take away the wrath of God. He is the true bread of God. The manna in the wilderness was one bread, but he is the true God who will sustain and give life to everyone. He is the true vine. Connected to him, we live and live alone. He is the true Passover. That's how John presents the whole of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the priest. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the important one. He is the one and only meeting place with God. If we want to know the truth, it's to him we have to go. He is the one who reveals God. He is the one who makes the way back to God. Without him, there is nothing. And what he does here is no take it or leave it offer. It wasn't a sort of, well, I can do this, and if you like it, you can have it. No. It was the moment where the door was closed and the door was focused upon him. It was him and him alone. He insists that he is the truth. He insists as he stands there in these words, all this is going, all this is passing, all this will go because I and I alone am the way. We do not stand in judgment upon him. It is he who is and will be our judge. He is the one who is God himself. He does not yield to our judgment. And you know, I listen to boys at times and say, well, you know, I think about Jesus. Friends, it's not a question of what you think about him. It's a question of who he is and what he has done. And in that day, You judge him now. The very words that he has spoken will judge you. He said that to the Jews. And listen, friends, we need to be clear about this. This doesn't end before we come to the passage where there's inadequate faith. In verses 23 to 25, John tells us there were people who saw all the miracles and they believed in him. But it wasn't enough. Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Jesus didn't go, he knew their hearts, he understood them. What they wanted was a power religion. What they wanted was something that would meet and satisfy their needs. They were interested in the superficial things, and I'm coming back around again. And a friend, all that dominates our thinking is the superficial. Let me put it in modern terms. The Jesus who fixes things. The Jesus who gives a nice, respectable social framework in the church. That's all we're interested in. It's not enough. You know, I've worked with young people for years. And one of the things that used to frighten me was peer pressure. I have seen a lot of young people come to faith. I have seen a lot of people, young people, disappear in a few years' time. And sadly, part of it was the group dynamic, where it was great fun, it was great pleasure, it was what suited, but it passed. It wasn't enough. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, if that's all you've got, it's not enough. It doesn't stand in the storms of life. It doesn't stand in the day of judgment. There's only one place, and it's Christ. And Christ alone. He is the meeting place. And it's only when we come to that point where we understand our sinfulness and there is no other hope apart from him. And it doesn't matter about the form. Oh yes, I know it does at one level. I know we've got to talk about that. But the heart of it is him. Miss him. And you miss everything. He is a suffering servant. And that's what the disciples didn't grasp at this moment. He would later, in one of the other Gospels, urge them to take up their cross and follow him. And standing this side of the cross, they looked back and they could see it. And that's what we're called to. To take up our cross and follow him. To be living sacrifices. To follow after him. I'm going to ask you, friends, when you go home today, will it be how I conducted the service? Will it be the hymns that we sang? Will it be the form that we had? Or will it be him that we talk about? Have we met him this morning? Have you gone out? Can you go out the door saying, I came to meet him and I met him? Because he is what it's all about. Because let me remind you, friends, in the last analysis, before John will close his book, he says this: I did not see in the new heavenly Jerusalem, in that city, any temple. Because you don't need one. Because the one who is the Lamb of God is its temple. And today, he is the only way to God. He is the truth. He is all that we need. And friends, that has got to be the burning desire at the center of it all. Oh yes, we can argue about the other things. We can disagree about other things. But friends, we must never, never, in our living day by day, when we come together to worship, we must never miss him. He is the meeting place. He is God fully revealed. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They are all bound up in that statement. Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days. We're going to go on to John 4 tonight. Will you come back? To meet with him? Forget the boy at the front. He's only an old boy that's only a couple of years left. But to meet him. And vital contact with the one of whom John writes, that we may know him more and deeper, that he may fill all of our understanding.